The reading this morning is in three parts. Parts 1 and 2 are from Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 34 and verses 54 to 62. And part 3 is from John chapter 21, verses 15 to 19. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Then, seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, This man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, You also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, Man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you would disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. After the resurrection, Jesus once again met with his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and they had breakfast together. And so the third part of our reading is from John 21, 15 to 19. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, Take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, Do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, Follow me. This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome again. Are you ready for a second barrel in God's work of grace in the life of Peter? Good. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the freedom we have to meet with you and around your word. Be our teacher and guide to comfort, to reassure us, but also to challenge and grow us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things I love about the Gospels is that they are fantastically honest and realistic. Nowhere more than in the life and experience of Peter, as we've begun to see. He was the leading disciples and in many ways the spokesman for the 12. And yet his track record is an extraordinary cycle of spiritual boom or bust. We followed him from his earliest encounter with Jesus, captivated and called, to deeper waters when he is convicted and commissioned, and later convinced but confused and challenged. In this second installment of God's work of grace in the life of Peter, we're going to go to the last week in Jesus' life. We should be looking principally at Luke 22 and a little bit later John 21. The last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, known to Christians as Holy Week. At his Last Supper and in the intimacy of the inner circle of 12 disciples, his friends, we hear Jesus saying to Peter in chapter 22 of Luke, and I'm looking here particularly at verses 31 to 34, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times that you even know me." Simon is in effect a battleground. And for Peter, this week, this last week, will not be holy. It'll end up being hellish. And that final night will appear to end in gut-wrenching defeat and desolation. Yes, this week, the last week of Jesus' life that Christians know as Holy Week, begins with a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, hailed by the crowds as God's long-promised king. The next few days are dominated by Jesus cleansing the temple and all an increasingly confrontational teaching in the face of mounting argument, challenge, conspiracy, frankly, against him. While privately, Jesus is anointed and he's heard more profoundly than ever by his friends. On Maundy Thursday, Jesus comes to his Last Supper. It's a Passover meal, which Jesus turns the focus into the deliverance that he will achieve by his death. At Luke's account of the Transfiguration, he calls it his departure, his exodus. This Last Supper, a precursor to what Christians now know as the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. John's Gospel in chapters 13 to 17 records Jesus' unique teaching in that upper room. It's preparing his disciples for his death and departure. But all the time, the Gospels are unflinching in recording Jesus' prediction, not just of his death, but of their dereliction of duty, their denial, betrayal, desertion. Maundy Thursday is a corruption of the Latin word mandatum, commanded, command, for it's the night when Jesus gives his disciples that last commandment, to love him and to love one another as he has loved them. Well, sadly, in Holy Week, we shall see anything but that from his disciples. And as that night of foreboding ends, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with that agonized prayer, "Father, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours." And then suddenly the arrest. Well, a little bit later in Luke 22, verses 54 and following, the focus spotlights again on Peter. Peter's already failed to keep watch, keep awake, and pray. But we find him now in a dim courtyard outside the high priest's house where Jesus had been taken. Peter's spotted by a servant girl in the firelight, and he instantly denies any knowledge of the prisoner. His three denials are embellished with angry curses. Suddenly a cock crows, and Peter remembers and rushes out into the blackest night, collapsed and disintegrated in abject weeping and misery, we read in Luke's account. A hurried and mocked trial for Jesus in the early morning on the Friday before the Roman and Jewish authorities gang up quickly to lead to his public execution on a Roman gibbet. The soldiers are horribly familiar and efficient at crucifixion. Christians call it Good Friday, but it was horrible. And for Peter, it was ghastly, grotesque, gut-wrenching in the light of what he'd done. Luke has a telling phrase. As Peter, apparently brave, creeps into the courtyard, Luke says he followed, but at a distance. Jesus had said that he was to be the suffering servant of God, God's Messiah and King, who would be mocked, beaten, and killed. And remember, Peter couldn't accept that. For him to follow such a Lord would mean self-denial and suffering, even to the point of losing his own life. And Peter couldn't take that kind of abandonment of himself to Jesus. So he followed, but at a distance. And as we know, fell in a personal catastrophe of denial. Are we any different? This encounter with Jesus brought Peter to utter humiliation. Let it humble us, whether we are Christian believer or not. Jesus gave himself totally. And which of us would dare to think that we can or do give ourselves totally to follow him? In Catherine and my prayer time this morning, we're using J.C. Ryle's comments on the Gospels. Literally this morning, we read this account in Luke. I didn't know it was going to come up. This account in Luke 22 of Peter's denial. And this is J.C. Ryle's comment on that lingering look that Jesus gave Peter. Again, another unique feature only in Luke's Gospel. Let me read, if I may, J.C. Ryle. "The infinite mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ is brought out forcibly by a fact that's only recorded in Luke's Gospel. We are told that after Peter's third denial, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter," verse 61. Those words are deeply touching. surrounded by bloodthirsty and insulting enemies, in the full prospect of horrible outrages, an unjust trial, and a painful death, the Lord Jesus found time to think kindly of his poor, erring disciple. Even then, he would have Peter know that he did not forget him. There was a deep meaning in that look. It was a sermon that Peter never forgot. The love of Christ towards his people is a deep well which has no bottom. There is about it a mine of compassion, patience, and readiness to forgive sins, of whose riches we have but a faint conception. Let us not be afraid to trust that love when we first feel our sins. Let us never be afraid to go on trusting it after we have believed. But how bitter sin is to believers when they have fallen into it and discovered their fall. Peter's bitter weeping, verse 62. Well, this looks like the end of the road, the end of the story, for both for Jesus in his crucifixion and for Peter in his humiliations. Christians, yes, have come to call this week Holy Week and Good Friday. And the good news that is Jesus has absolutely and emphatically nothing to do with our goodness or ability or achievements or strength or anything. Peter is, in the end, a picture, a type of any of us. If we are to understand and receive the grace and blessing of the new life that Jesus uniquely brings, we too must come truly to the end of ourselves. I pray it will not come about, or have to come about, in the sort of breaking that we see in Peter here. They say of training in the army that you must break the man to make the soldier. We see in graphic terms the breaking of Peter the man here. And yes, we do know how the story moves on. But even if we don't, we hope that it'll be the making of the soldier, the apostle. What we call Holy Week was for Peter a hellish week. For Good Friday, for Peter, was not good, it was ghastly. For Peter, Easter Eve, Easter Saturday, the Saturday before Easter, that is, was not waiting, but weeping. He had fallen, he had failed his Lord and Master and friend. It seemed and felt as though there was going to be no way back. And it was pretty much the same for all the disciples. Even if it was Judas who betrayed and Peter who denied, all the disciples deserted and fled. On the third day, after the day before the Sabbath, we find the disciples huddled behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. It's the women who go early on the first day of the week to the tomb and find it empty and are the first to be told that Jesus is risen to go and tell the others. Maybe we have learnt by now that God does not give up on his friends. Later, when the apostles were preaching the resurrection of the Christ, they quoted Psalm 16, verses 9 to 10. You can read it in Acts 2 and Acts 13. They quoted it of Jesus. God did not let the body of his Holy One, the Holy One, see corruption and decay. He did not abandon him to the grave. Yes, God does not give up on his friends. Not to death, not to sin, not to anything. Once his work of grace has begun in their lives, he will carry it on until it is finished in the day of Christ. Though Peter didn't understand it at the time any more than the others did, it was demonstrated by the death and resurrection of Jesus that God will not fail or forsake his own. Well, Peter was privileged to be among the first to see Jesus alive, but it was not really until a little afterwards that he was fully restored and reinstated. That comes in John 21. It's clearly a one-off chapter. John appears to finish his gospel, and we're now in John chapter 20, with verses 30 to 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciple, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Clearly, that sounds like a signing off, doesn't it? Chapter 21 appears to be a bit of a PS written by a disciple who testifies these things and wrote them down. Afterwards of chapter 21 verse 1 was clearly more than a week, since chapter 20 has the account of Thomas coming to see and believe, and that's recorded as being a week after the resurrection. But John 21 also locates the disciples back in Galilee and back to their old trade. This is John 21, the opening verses. After a fruitless night fishing, they were hailed as they neared the shore by an unrecognized Jesus, who told them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. From the ensuing haul of fish stirred ancient memories. They knew it was the Lord, and Peter jumps into the shallows to get to him. After breakfast of barbecued fish and bread, Jesus takes Peter aside. And as if a private audience wasn't enough to undo Peter all over again, Jesus' following questions might be thought to do it. But following Peter's increasingly personal reaffirmations of love for Jesus, Jesus follows it with words of recommission, restoration and recommission. Feed my sheep, tend my flock. The three questions were perhaps a kindly way of taking Peter back. Yes, back to his three denials. And giving him the opportunity, so to speak, to strike out each of those three denials one by one. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I do love you. Do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus' response in restoring and recommissioning makes it clear. Peter was humbly and honestly repentant. He clearly loved and trusted the Lord Jesus alone. And Jesus not only forgave him, but restored him to a position of greater responsibility and commission than before. Jesus not only had a pardon for Peter, but a purpose for him among his people and in the world. Peter was to be the shepherd of God's people and an apostle of the good news of Jesus for the whole world. Later, Peter, in his first letter, chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, writes this of the Christians. You are a people belonging to God, that you may declare the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God calls people to follow him. Lord, like Peter, they will need convincing, sifting and saving, humbling and restoring again and again and again. But once God has laid hold of a person, he will not let him go. God does not abandon his friends. Once you had not received mercy, says Peter, now you have. God has laid hold of him and would not let him go. Peter will continue to need God's power and wisdom and grace through his Holy Spirit, but Peter is now ready to be used. He's no longer his own man. He is God's man. Some of you may know the old hymn, "Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow," is the first line, with the developing phrase at the end of each verse. None of you and all of me, transforming through to all of you and none of me. These are the words. I might even break into song if I feel like it. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time should ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, none of you and all of me. Yet he found me and he saw me bleeding, dying on that tree. And my aching heart said faintly, some of you and some of me. Jesus, Jesus, bring me low and let there be more of you and less of me. Day by day, his tender mercies, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered more of you and less of me. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, your love at last has conquered all of you and none of me. Jesus, oh Jesus, bring me low and let there be more of you and less of me. I'll post it with the transcript of this sermon, if you like, words and music in this new setting. So as we finish today, we're going to summarize thus far with saying that we're observing a Peter principle from the scriptures. The Peter principle in the Gospels and the Book of Acts. God's continuing grace in Peter's life, in anyone's life. When once he's begun to lay hold of a person, they go on growing into the person God calls them to be. Not because of any competence or abilities of their own, but because it is God who begins the good work and carries it on until it is completed on the day of Christ. That is good news. There is hope for all who turn and go on turning to Christ. We left Peter in John 21, restored after his threefold denial and recommissioning in the Lord's service. He had at the start been called to fish for people. He was now recommissioned to demonstrate his love for Jesus in feeding his flock. Fishing for folk, feeding his flock. Acts 1 records the final words of Jesus to his disciples before he returned to heaven. His ascension, it's described. They were to wait till they'd received power from on high. So they wait 10 days, spent in prayer and study the scriptures, while they elect a successor to Judas. The process involved consultation, common sense, prayer, and the study of God, of God's word, and an eventual choice of the two. After further prayer, the final choice was committed to the equivalent of a toss of a coin. Well, work out from that any principles of God's guidance. Acts chapter 2 recounts the dramatic coming of the Holy Spirit on the disciples. They're filled with joy, boldness, and the ability to reach all races and languages in the crowd. Peter, Yes, it's Peter who gives an impassioned and empowered speech to explain that this life is the promised Spirit of Jesus on all God's people, all who turn and trust Jesus for forgiveness and a new life in his love and service. The one whom God has sent to be their Lord and Savior from sin and death. Peter's understanding and confidence are evidence of God's continuing to equip and use Peter as his man for the moment. From then on, Peter is in effect the leader of this young, growing church. And the progress of the gospel is impressive as the story unfolds. Well, this seems to be it. Peter is finally launched into the man God can and does use, whatever have been his failings and falls and trials. But God's work clearly never stops in Peter's life. Despite his position of leadership, Acts chapter 10 and 11, I like to turn to them, record a further incident where Peter is in reality convicted of his prejudice and ignorance in barring himself from contemplating non-Jews, that is, Gentiles, to be within the loving purposes of God's outreach. Surely, he says to God, they are unclean. God has to remind Peter not only of the clear teaching of Jesus, but his eternal purpose for all people and nations. God's special people were to be enlightened so that they could be a light to the nations. They were to enjoy God's blessing so that they could bring blessing to others and bring them into God's kingdom of peace. Peter's mind and mindset had to be changed and enlarged yet again with God's vision and scope. Peter's own renewal of mind, of attitude, of perspective, issues in his lead role to be the apostle to the Gentiles, long before Paul really got going. Such a transformation and breakthrough lay at the heart of the great decision of the early church eventually in Acts 15 that they eventually came to make. You can read Peter's testimony in Acts 15, 11 to 13, where he says, "So we came to see that the Gentiles believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we do. There's a level playing field. All are welcome into God's kingdom, into God's family, on the ground of his grace to us. That means that the Gentiles have as much of a place as the Jews." And it all began with this re-envisioning of Peter here. Yes, God was continuing his work of transformation in Peter's life, his whole attitude and perspective and orientation. Perhaps unbelievably, there is to be yet another lapse in Peter's career. Yes, his mind had been reprogrammed for a Gentile mission, but his practice could still be inconsistent. Read about it in Paul's letter to Galatians, chapters 1 and 2. Reveals an occasion when Paul had to give Peter a sharp rebuke from stepping back from Gentile Christians out of a wrong sort of Jewish scruple. Yes, God's work of transformation just keeps going in Peter's life, on and on. As it does with all God's people. He doesn't let us go. By his grace, he goes on with his work of transformation and renewal in our lives. You know those pictures of icebergs? Impressive size of them, looming up out of the sea. But I remember somebody telling me that what you see of an iceberg above the surface of the water, which is vast enough, is actually only a fraction of their entire size. 8/9 of an iceberg's mass is still underneath the water, hidden and unaffected by the light and warmth of the sun and air above. That's, you know, just like the human spirit, So much of our makeup is hidden deep underneath. God's work is to bring all of us into the light of his love and life. And that takes a lifetime. However, Paul's word in Philippians 1:6 and this extraordinary life story of Peter says we can be confident that he, God, who began a good work in us, will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ. Philippians 1:6, and Peter's life is a brilliant illustration. Have you ever seen the film Shadowlands, of the life, the later life of C.S. Lewis? In that film, it's principally a love story, as you may know, between C.S. Lewis and Joy Davidman. It opens, if I remember rightly, with Lewis giving one of his most popular lectures on the problem of suffering. And one of his big illustrations is how a sculptor works at his carving, say, the figure of a horse. The artist's method could be seen not so much as creating a horse out of nothing, as chipping away at everything in the material that is not horse. What he then will be left with when all not horse has been taken away is simply horse. That describes God's work of grace in the individual. He chips away all of us that is not him, until all that we're left with is him. We are truly like him. All of you and none of me. And God will not give up on his friends. He continues this loving work in grace of transformation and renewal until our humanity is in the day of Christ fully restored. A friend of mine used to have on his lapel a little badge like this. I've blown it up, so I hope you can see it. PBP GHNFWMY. He never used to say what those letters meant. They are the first letters of words which make up a fantastic sentence. I still have a little lapel badge that I wear. PBP GHNFWMY. Can you guess? Please be patient. God has not finished with me yet. By his grace, I'm a work in progress. I may be a battleground, but he who began a good work will carry it on until it is complete in the day of Christ. That was true for Peter. It is true for you and me. Let me finish finally with a comparatively new hymn that I have eventually tracked down. He is the way, the way, end of all my searching. He is the truth, I'll trust his every word. He is the life, abundant, everlasting. This is the Christ, the Saviour of the world. More of the way, dear Lord, be this my choosing. More of the truth, Lord, teach me day by day. More of the life, forever satisfying. More of yourself, the life, the truth, the way. That's my prayer as I sing, and it's my prayer for you as we sing it. I'll post it with the transcript. God be with you as God continues his work in us, his work of grace. And we'll complete this little series next Sunday, God willing, on Advent Sunday, when we take a look at Peter's letters, when he looks back at the end of his long life, over all that he's learned of the grace of God, with his final words of grace to those who had come after him. God be with you. God go with you. Amen.